The Perfect Storm, a short series on Job. We come to the third message, and as we do, how do we find Job? Well, Job has lost everything. His standing, his wealth, his health, even his children. There's nothing left. Now remember, Christian friends, none of this is deserved. Job is not suffering because he's guilty. He's suffering because he is innocent. Who says? God himself says, chapter 2, verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." This is undeserved. This man is an innocent man. So having lost everything, we find Job, chapter 2, verse 10, sitting on the city's rubbish heap, where he's joined by his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. His friends have made an effort. They've come to be with their friend. They're not ashamed of him. And they are genuinely sympathetic. And they've come to comfort him. And as they come, they are utterly shocked by what they find. When they look at Job, they can't quite believe it's Job. Chapter 2, verse 12. "And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And then in the ritual mourning of the day, each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head and head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." So this morning's message is this. Is it ever right for believers to despair? We've got 2 points, two things to say. And the first is this. Looking into the soul of Job. So please have Job chapter 3 open in front of you. And we're just going to look again at what he said quite quickly. Looking into the soul of Job. Remember, this is beautiful poetry. And it opens a window into Job's agony. So, chapter 3, verse 1. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, 'May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day." And then he gives his reason. "Because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes." What's Job saying? He's saying, "I wish I'd never been born. Curse the day I was born. Curse my birthday, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. If it hadn't been for this day, I would have been spared all this sorrow. It's this day's fault. I wish I'd never been born." Look at verse 11. "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver." What's Job saying? "I wish I'd died at birth. I'm better off dead. Better off sleeping a dreamless sleep in the grave, for then I would rest in peace." at verse 16. Why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never saw light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and great are there, and the servant is free from his master. What's Job saying? It's very raw, isn't it? I wish I'd been stillborn. Well, then my suffering would be at an end. If Job has a view of the afterlife, at this point it's very dim, isn't it? He simply sees that beyond the grave is oblivion. Beyond the grave is rest. Beyond the grave you're free from the sorrows and the pressures and the griefs of this life. It's simply oblivion. Verse 20, why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter of soul who longs for death, but it doesn't come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? What's Job saying? It's very simple, isn't it? I just want to die. Verse 23, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? If God has brought all this upon me, and you can't fight God, can you? Then there's no point going on. There's no point living. If it's God who's done this, if God has hedged me in, what am I to do? There is no light at the end of the tunnel. The only way out is death. I want to die. Verse 24, for my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Tragedy has come to the man who is careful to avoid tragedy. The one man in the world who was careful to avoid the judgment of God, he now apparently finds himself on the wrong side of God. The very thing he feared most is the very thing that has happened. Job's nightmare, the thing he's always trying to keep at bay, is the very thing that has broken upon him. This really is the sum of his greatest fears. Verse 25, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded, all that sacrificing that I used to make for my children to hold off the judgment of God, the very thing I dreaded has happened to me. So just let me die. Now Job's language is pungent, isn't it? If you go home and read what he says in chapter 3, again and again he speaks of darkness. Again and again he keeps asking, why? Speaks of misery, bitterness of soul, sighing, groaning. I wish I'd never been born. I want to die. It's the language of despair. The soul of his suffering exposed. Now what's happened to Job? A little while ago he was holding steady, wasn't he? When all this happened, he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A little while ago he was steadying his wife. Chapter 2, verse 9, his wife says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Steadying himself, steadying his wife. But now all he wants to do is die. So what's happened to him? What's happened is that Job has had time to take in the enormity of what has happened. The numbed, shocked response of those first few hours, and almost what he says is almost like a liturgy, isn't it? The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. It's almost like what you would say. That sort of numbed, shocked response has given way to deep despair. Those 7 days, too stunned to speak, But now, having had time to digest what has happened, it's unbearable. And the pressure of his grief is unsupportable. And if you like, the wall of the dam just breaks. And out pours this one long, articulate scream. It's a scream of anguish, of grief. If you look at chapter 3, there's no reflection. There's no attempt to understand. There's no underpinning, no tight theology. It's just one long cry of pain. And at times it's irrational, isn't it? How can you curse the day of your birth? How can you curse a day that's been and gone? I mean, if you curse the day of your birth, what will that do? It's irrational. But as far as Job is concerned, there's no light, no future, no hope. I just want to die. I just want the pain to stop. And therefore, Christian friends, the point is this. Real believers like Job can fall into despair. They see no way out. They feel they're losing their mind. Things only seem to be getting worse, not better. Real believers like Job, who haven't backslidden, who haven't fallen into sin, godly, upright, Christ-loving Christians, really can fall into the deepest despair. Really can feel that God has abandoned them. And that they just can't go on. There is no future. They just want the pain to stop. They just want to die. And it's not because of a lack of faith. It's not because of this or that. Understand that real believers can fall into deep despair. C.S. Lewis, after the death of his wife, he wrote this. He said, when you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, no sense of needing God, or if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face. A sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, that's C.S. Lewis. Well, listen to the psalmist. Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Many of the psalms, like we could turn to many of them, but that's Psalm 13, Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Or Psalm 77, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Here are believers knocking on the door, but the door's bolted and there are no lights in the window. Believers despair. They feel that God is against them. That God has abandoned them. That there's no point in going on. Believers despair. In Burma, or Myanmar as it's now called, there are hundreds of thousands of believers. What are hundreds of thousands of believers doing in Burma? How did they get there? They got there through the gospel first preached by Adoniram Judson. Jesus said this. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. And much of the fruit that's burst from the ground of Burma came from that grain which fell into the ground and died, came through Adoniram Judson. He's the seed that fell into the ground and died, and yet much fruit has came from his life and witness." And if you read his life, for the cause of the gospel, his sufferings were immense. I haven't got time to go through it, but just a little flavour of it. He was imprisoned in 1823. He was accused of being a spy. And after 17 months of torture, and what they used to do, they used to string his legs up every night so that the only thing that was touching the ground was his shoulder blades and his head and his neck, and he'd sleep like that night after night. After 17 months of torture, squalor, disease, on the brink of death, he was released. He didn't die. But 11 months later, his beloved wife, Anne, did die. She'd been exhausted through all that time, visiting the prison, seeking to do what she could to comfort him and to alleviate his sufferings. His wife dies. 6 months later, his little daughter, Maria, she dies. He then gets news of the death of his father. And he falls into despair. And this terrible darkness came over him. And he went deep into the tiger-infested jungle to live in a little hut in isolation. And this is what he wrote at the time. He said, "My tears flow at the same time over the forsaken grave of my dear love and over the loathsome sepulchre of my own heart." He then dug a grave beside his hut. And there he would sit beside this open grave, contemplating death and darkness and decay. No light, no future, no hope. He then went further still into the jungle for a further 40 days, where in utter despair, this is what he wrote. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I find him not." And this is the testimony of the man through whom God did extraordinary things. He really is a giant in the kingdom of God. And his influence is still felt in Burma today. The point, Christian friends, is this. Real, godly, holy, Christ-loving believers, those who are giants in the faith, they can fall into the deepest despair and find no way out. And in that, they do not sin. And it is not because they are backslidden. Now, maybe, Christian friend, that's where you are. And the longer it seems to go on, the worse you feel. And you feel so alone. And you keep wondering, has God forgotten me? Doesn't God see? Doesn't he know? I thought I knew him. I don't seem to know him anymore. Doesn't seem to care about me like he used to care about me. Has he abandoned me? Maybe you blame yourself. You know, you keep looking inside to find that idol, to tear it from the throne. And you say, well, it must be something I've done. It's something in me. Where's that idol? And you keep looking inside. Somehow I must have let the Lord down for all this to happen to me. I must be to blame. But is Job to blame? The only one pointing the finger at Job is Satan. Maybe you feel you're no good for anything. You just want the pain to stop. Maybe, Christian friend, there have been days when you've just wanted to die. Well, please understand this morning. Darkness, despair, it happens to God's children. It happens to the best of God's children. And they are not to blame. Sometimes we just can't sing. There's no joy. We can't sing the Lord's song. We have no sense of Christ, no joy in him. And again, the psalmist says, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept. They're far from home. They're in exile. They've seen their children killed. And now they're in Babylon. Everything has gone wrong. We sat down and we wept. And they said, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We can't sing. And Christian friends, sometimes there are no songs to sing. Or if they are, they're only sorrowful songs. But that's okay. That is legitimate Christian experience. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let Christians try to jolly you along with a sort of false triumphalistic joy, as though that's the ammonia emotion which Christians are allowed to feel. Because sometimes real believers, the best of believers, despair. So point number two. An uncomforting word. Look at chapters 4 and 5. Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, he now speaks. He's genuinely trying to help. And of all the speeches of Job's friends, this is perhaps the kindest of them. So what does he say? Well, I've got to ask you, read it later, chapters 4 and 5, and actually see what he says. But this morning, just a very brief summary. We'll just skip through a few verses to see what Eliphaz is saying to Job. So chapter 4, verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Job, do you mind if I speak? I've got something to say. Something, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, which has been personally revealed to me. A vision of the night. I've had a word from God for you, Job. So what does he say? Well, verse 6, Job, you've lived a godly life. Job, you're a good man. And God doesn't condemn good men, verse 7. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever cut off? Now, verses 8 to 11, it's true God does punish the wicked, but Job, you're not one of the wicked. You're not counted among them. So then why are you suffering? Well, Job, the reason you're suffering is this. We're all sinners. Chapter 4, verse 17, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Job, we're all sinners, so no surprise that if we're sinners in that sort of general sense, that God chastens us. Because we all need chastening, because we're all sinners. And that's why life is full of troubles. Chapter 5, verse 6, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble spring up from the ground. These things don't just happen. Yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. God chastens us, because we're sinners and we need to be corrected and put right. So, Job, this is my advice to you. Verse 8, as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, and marvellous things without number. He gives rain on the earth, he sends water on the fields, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Now, Job, verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, yes, the guilty do get their comeuppance, because God is just. But those who are not among the guilty, those like you, Job, who look to the Lord, he spares. Verse 15, he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. So Job, God is not punishing you as one of the wicked. He's simply chastening you. And therefore it's a temporary chastening. And it's a chastening that's for your good. Verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up, he wounds, but his hands make whole. He shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7 no evil shall touch you. Job, after this chastening has done its work and worked for your good, everything will be fine. All will work out well. Happy days, Job, are just around the corner. He goes on to say, you'll have children again, and you'll die an old man full of years, blessed, satisfied, happy. Verse 25, you shall also know that your descendants shall be many, and your offspring shall be like the grass of the earth. You shall come to the grave at a full age, as a sheaf of grain ripens in its season. Behold, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear it and know it for yourself. So that's a race through what he says. But summarizing it, what is Eliphaz's answer to Job's suffering? This is what he says. He says, Job, you're a good man. And God is not unjust. So he won't count you among the wicked. You're not counted among those who God is going to punish. But Job, even the best of men are sinners. And God disciplines sinners. He disciplines us for our good. So my advice to you, Job, keep looking to God. Keep looking to the Lord. And after this time of chastening, everything will turn out fine. All will be well. God almost has said, all things work together for good to those who love God. It's almost what he's saying, isn't it? So what's wrong with that? It's good advice, isn't it? Well, Eliphaz says, behold, this we have searched out. It is true. In Job's case, it's not true, is it? It is just not true. Job's not being chastened because he's a sinner. That's made clear right at the beginning. He's not suffering because somehow he's guilty in that sort of general sense. He's suffering because he is innocent. That's the whole point of the book. He's suffering to prove that the devil is a liar. So what Eliphaz says is not true. And if what he says isn't true, it's also massively insensitive, isn't it? Just look at Eliphaz. Just a word in your ear, Job. Verse 2. The secret of your situation has been revealed to me. I understand what you're going through. I know what's happening. A word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. And this word for you, Job, is welcome these trials. They're doing you good. Now, verse 17, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects. Oh, Job, you shouldn't be like this. You should be rejoicing in these trials. Happy is the man the Lord corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. It's incredibly insensitive, isn't it? Just think about it. Is Eliphaz suffering? No. Is he going through what Job's going through? No. Is he standing in Job's shoes? No. But that doesn't stop him from feeling that he's the man to tell Job what's going on. And how Job should react to all of this. And now actually, Job, it's all going to turn out fine in the end. Job, things can only get better. How crass. Well, more Job's friends next time. But Christian friends, here's something to take to heart. If we're trying to help those who are in despair, Christians suffer, don't they? Christians despair. And yes, there will come a time for questions. There will come a time maybe for talking things through and for some answers to what's happening. But the point is this, not so fast. And maybe not now. Christian friends, if we're to help and comfort our suffering brothers and sisters, we must give them time. Sometimes people in the immediate aftermath, they seem to cope well, don't they? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Great, Job's coping with all of this. And they seem to cope well sometimes, but that's because these events have yet to sink in. So give them time. And if, like Job, they start to scream, and what they say makes no sense at all, and all they want to do is die,
And don't feel you need to have a quick word with them because they're not seeing things correctly.
You weep with them.
And you stay with them. And you're not quick to speak. You're certainly not quick to come up with answers. And you don't crowd them. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary, Job? But who can withhold himself? I can't help but speak into this situation, Job.
In All Quiet on the Western Front, it's about the horrors of trench warfare from the German perspective. And it's written from the perspective of a young man called Paul, and there's an older soldier called Cat. And Paul and Cat, they take time out, they steal a goose, and they cook it. And this is what Paul says. So we sit facing one another, Cat and I, two soldiers in shabby battle dress, roasting a goose in the middle of the night. We don't talk much, but we have a greater and more gentle consideration for each other than I should think even lovers do. We are two human beings, two tiny sparks of life. Outside there is just the night and all around us death. We are sitting right on the edge of all that, in danger but secure. Our hearts close to one another, so close to each other that we can't even talk about it. Here are these two friends in the night, in the horrors of the war. And they're cooking this goose. And they feel such a closeness to each other, they can't even talk about it. So close to each other that we can't even talk about it. You see the point, Christian friends? Closeness, real closeness, doesn't need words. And to comfort, we don't need words. We don't need answers. The best we can do when those are in distress and those are despairing is to give them our time, our attention, is to give them ourselves. Certainly to listen, even if they make no sense at all, even if it is a scream and a cry, we listen and we weep with those who weep. A little while ago, we had a very distressing evening as a family. And a brother who knows the family well, he came round. And he just sat with us quietly. We were in distress, but he sat with us quietly. He didn't say anything. And his presence was just a great comfort. He didn't need to say anything. We knew why he was there. He was a friend. He knew the family. He just sat with us. It was an unspeakable comfort. Some years ago, when my mother died, a well-meaning brother in the Lord came round and started talking to me about what a great opportunity this would be to witness to my unbelieving family. And maybe I could say this and maybe I could take this opportunity. Well, yes, I was able to witness to my unbelieving family. But at the moment, that moment, my heart was breaking. The best thing he could have said was to say nothing. So, Christian friends, if we're to help our despairing brothers and sisters, we don't always need words. 1 Corinthians 2. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? The only one who knows what they're feeling is the person who's going through it. Sometimes, yes, words, but sometimes no words. And certainly not quickly answers. We're not in their shoes. Only they know what they're going through. So brothers and sisters, don't do an Eliphaz. If one attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? When believers are in despair, when they suffer, they are not a problem to be solved. They're a brother or sister, they're a child of God to be loved and supported. As we close, Christian friends, when we're in despair, there is one who does understand. an innocent man who has suffered as no one has ever suffered, who in the darkness to which God had banished him, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Heaven had shut the door and bolted it on the inside. And when he cried, there was no answer. Jesus has been where you are. And deeper still. And when you feel no one understands, he understands. Christian friend, you are not alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into the soul of Job's suffering, they are indeed deep waters. And only Job could know how deep those waters were. And we thank you, Lord, that you know, too, how deep they are. We pray that, Lord, as we seek to help one another in difficult times, in sorrowful times, that, Lord, that the light this casts upon the situation would help us and equip us. But, Lord, more than that, that you would give us a heart of love for one another. For, Lord, we know love always finds a way. Lord, that we may so love one another that we're able to bear one another's burdens, to have a closeness, a knitness together that doesn't need words, that is deeper than words, that we may be able to help and support and care for each other. And, Father, we pray this morning, Lord, for any who are going through those deep waters. Lord, be with them. And may they know that deeper still are the everlasting arms. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.